Thank you for joining our podcast. We hope that this message will both teach and encourage you. Here's today's message.
We're going to get into the Word right away here. Last week we kind of laid down some introductory ideas, but we're just going to get right into the book of Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you. We've come aside from our daily routines, getting ready for the holidays, everything that's going on, and we've come together into this room tonight, Lord, and we're just asking for you to instruct us, teach our hearts. We just want to open our heart before you. We have nothing to fear. We're in your presence. We can encounter thoughts and ideas and share them, and it can become iron sharpening iron, that you can open us up, Lord, to your Spirit and to your truth. Lord, we just thank you. You've given us the Spirit of truth to lead us and to guide us into all truths. We're just inviting you, Holy Spirit, to come, instruct us, sharpen us, get us to think, help us to be open to your grace and your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Amen. Well, welcome to our second installment of Truth Seekers. We're going to jump right into the book of Genesis. And I put something up on the board. Last week we talked about every once in a while we're going to learn something from the Greek or the Hebrew. This is not going to be a heavy duty language class. I'm not a language expert. I'm just a student of languages, and I enjoy studying different languages, biblical languages, ancient languages. We're getting ready to go to Israel in March, and so I've been listening to some modern Hebrew in my car. I have 20-30 minutes. I can just leverage into listening to Hebrew lessons. And so I can at least find out from somebody where we can go to the restaurant and eat. So that's all you need, is to say, hello, excuse me, do you speak English, and where's the restaurant, right? That's all you need to know. And so that's in Spanish, but nah, it doesn't work in Israel. We talked about the concept of Aleph Bet. In the Hebrew, we say it how in English? Alphabet. And it's amazing how much we borrow from Hebrew and Greek, and we don't even realize it. There are so many words of Hebrew that we actually use. Some of them came from Yiddish, some from German. German actually has some Hebraic phrases and words in it. And so, and all the German speakers says, ja, das ist die Wahrheit. So anyway, that's just myself and Matt. We yammer to each other in German. It's real fun. Pray for Kimberly, because she has to put up with it when we're all in the office together. So, Aleph Beit. Aleph is the first letter of Hebrew. It's a numeric value of one. In the pictographic way, it speaks of the father, the strength of the oxen. What's interesting is it's a silent letter. It could take many forms. And it speaks to us of the humility of God, that he is the father and he is involved. There are times that he's working undercover. He is strength. He is awesome. But he also cloaks himself in light. And there are things that he does that are downright sneaky. Not in a negative way. But he doesn't call attention to himself all the time. And he's working on our behalf. The second letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Beit. It's like B. Sounds like B. Beit. Beta in the Greek, we call it B in English, and it has a numeric value of 2, and speaks of God the Son, the household of God, the tent, the dwelling place, and God has tabernacled amongst men, right? And how has he done so? In the Son. And so there are so many powerful lessons, and we're going to get into that along the way. I went to Rock Island Books, and I discovered, and this is not new, this is very ancient, but it's the idea of the pictographs of the Hebrew language that speak themselves. Just each letter speaks to us. And so that second letter is Beit. Now, as we go into Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1, it starts with this word in Hebrew. Reading from right to left, and everybody say it together, right? I'm messing with you. Bereshit. In the Hebrew, the very first verse in your Bible, sounds like this. And this is basically some of the only Hebrew I know. I could look at it and sound it out, and we could do that. But something I kind of committed to memory is Bereshit bara Elohim ha-shemayim ve-et ha-eretz. And that in Hebrew says this in English. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we're going to take this idea of Bereshit bara Elohim. And what's interesting in that very first verse, there's seven letters, or seven words in the Hebrew. Bereshit bara Elohim ha-shamayim ve-et ha-eretz. There we go. Seven. And so that spells out those seven words. Bereshit is speaking of in the beginning, before there was time, way back at the beginning. So we want to look at Hebrews 1 and 2. We might not get much further in the creation week. Something else I'm cooking up for you is that somewhere along the line, we're going to use either installments from a video. Don't you all like movies? Or we may devote one of our times together to a video that talks about Genesis as history. Now, I'm going to come at it from this way. I'm going to talk about some differing views on it. We'll talk about that. Some of these you might have heard. But I'm going to come at the book of Genesis contrary to modern scholars. When I talk about modern, I'm talking about 1900 and later. For centuries, for millennia and a half, the Christian church and theologians and scholars have believed that the book of Genesis is history. But we have gotten so smart and so amazingly erudite that we have now decided that it's just a big meta-narrative mythology and that we shouldn't take any of it seriously as history. And that is a problem. That is a problem. And we just have to understand that for centuries, into a millennia and a half, Christians have read the book of Genesis as history. Just, we're living in a culture right now that does not accept the book of Genesis as history. We're going to discuss the different perspectives, but I'm just going to let you know my bias, okay? Is that all right? But I come at it, Genesis is history. Okay? So when we take this very first verse, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I want to ask this question, and I do want some response, and this is not so you can be ridiculed publicly or anything like that, okay? When you hear those words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, what kind of is the mental picture that comes into your mind when you hear those words? Yes.
Yes, I want to know about that Hebrew earth. Now, our earth, the English word for earth, means dry land. But what does the Hebrew, when they said in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, well, that earth in Hebrew, what does that, does it mean the same?
Okay. What's very interesting in the Hebrew is it's very, very flexible language and it's very nuanced. So context means a lot. Okay. Eretz, which is the word, or ha-eretz. We hear that. In fact, right now, if you refer to Israel, it's called ha-eretz, the land. Ha-eretz, the land. So in short, they'll call it ha-eretz, and they mean the land. The word Eretz in the Hebrew has many meanings. How many of you are familiar with the Amplified Bible? You ever seen the Amplified Bible? So adjectives and nouns and verbs, they'll have three or four opportunities or possibilities of this is how it can be taken. I often say you can have a lot of heresy come out of the Amplified Bible because it's like going down and saying, I like that verb. I like that noun, I like that adjective. Wow, that's a novel interpretation. I've never heard that before. So you have to be careful. So basically, Hebrew, the word eretz, means dust. Physical stuff. Dust, and it depends on its context. And I'm going to challenge you with that as we look at this first verse to look at. So let's come back to this idea. When you hear those words or read those words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What are you seeing there, Matt? And don't cheat and take stuff I've talked to you about. And no, put in. Okay, all right, just making sure.
No. So you use the big old massive Cambridge Oxford academic creation ex nihilo. So creation out of nothing.
Okay.
Because when you look at better sheen, when you look at the whole expression.
Bara. Bara is the word to create. Okay. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So you hear, out of nothing, He created. Okay. So what other pictures? God created the heavens and the earth. What pops into your head? Because we all get word pictures. We all get pictures in our brain when we read something. Valerie?
Like this chaotic soup of nothingness.
Okay. Chaos and then order. Okay. Anybody else?
Darkness.
Darkness. Oh, you're reading ahead. We're in the first verse.
Okay.
We jumped way down. We're going to get there. Hang on to that thought. Okay, stay on the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
I just think of planets and stars all of a sudden just popping out of nothing.
Okay. And what word in that sentence talks to you about planets and stars?
Heavens.
Okay. Now, the Hebrew word there for heavens is shemayim. Okay. Now, a hint. When you see I am in the Hebrew, that's plural. That's like an S. Shemayim. Heavens. Plural. Okay. The earth and the heavens. So that's another word picture. Anybody else? Get over your fears that somehow we're going to go down the list and say, wrong. That doesn't count. Melinda?
Beauty.
God created, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Matt? Okay. Before there was time or before there was any beginning. God created.
Structure.
So let me ask you this question. Were you anything like me that when you read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, you saw the entire cosmos come into order and the earth? Okay. And then, we read the second verse, and it says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Yeah.
That Hebrew word for was, sometimes it's translated became also, which is right. I've heard it, I've seen it, and I've heard it both ways. I haven't studied that.
Okay. I'm about to challenge us to a different way of thinking about the creation account of verse 1 and 2. And it's not heresy, so you can... Okay, this is not... Pastor's not a heretic. So it says, and so when we have verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And verse number 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. What kind of picture do you see there? Cold? Okay. Do you see the earth, present globe of the earth? What do you see?
The atoms were in place, but they hadn't.
Wait, now out. You're cheating. Now you're cheating ahead.
that's basically what I see. I see what space does.
How many of you have ever heard of what's called the gap theory? Okay. Some of you may know. Some of you may have not. It was popularized by Finis Jennings Dake, Dake's God's Plan for Man, and the Dake's Bible. Some of this popped up in out of the Plymouth Brethren movement out of England and later into the early 1800s, middle 1800s. And it's something called the gap theory. And here's how the argument goes. In the first verse, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In the second verse, it says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And they, at this point, say, uh-oh, something has happened. And now darkness is there, and it's without form and void. Since when does God create things without form and void? And what was going on at the time was Charles Darwin was proposing some things, and men who influenced him, and for the really the first time in modern science, after Galileo and Copernicus and others, there were men who said, wait a minute, we have accepted Genesis as history for thousands of years. Wait a minute. What if there is a gap between verse number 1 and verse number 2? Because when God creates, he creates and with order and so on and so forth. And we see problem. We see chaos. We see a picture here of a problem in the second verse. And what really drove this was evolution was sweeping the scientific community. They were tossing out Bishop Usher's chronology. They swept aside the idea that the earth was created in 4004 BC. And they went, we need time and chance to happen. And then order comes out of disorder and order out of chaos. And complexity comes out of simplicity, and all we need is time and chance. And so they began to be confronted in the biblical community with dinosaur bones and archaeological finds and saying, hey, we dated these things, and they seem to be really old. And they in Wales, they unearthed the layer. It was called the Cambrian layer. It was near Cambria, a town in Wales. And they saw this strata, and they began to unearth these giant dinosaurs and all this other stuff. And suddenly Noah's Ark went out the window, and a young earth and everything went right out the window. And the biblical community was going, how are we going to explain these dinosaur bones? And how are we going to deal with this? And so actually this gap theory came about in the mid-1800s and said, okay then, there was actually, God created the heavens and the earth, and there was some kind of judgment that fell upon the earth, possibly linked to Lucifer, and then God recreated the earth. Because after all, the Hebrew word bara can mean recreate. And he tells them to replenish. I'm going ahead now in the text. He tells them to multiply and replenish the earth. There was some kind of pre-Adamite civilization that was judged by God. Okay? So I just laid out for you kind of the understanding that prevailed from the middle 1800s and on into the 1900s of saying, how do we cope with dinosaur bones and everything else? Well, in our time together in this subject, in Genesis, we're going to get into the flood of Noah and geology and so on and so forth. And like I said, there's going to be a video we're going to watch. We may break it into pieces and be able to discuss it. But I think it would be very challenging to some of our presuppositions about that. Now, that is one theory. Something that I want us to consider, and I'm going to say that I can't hang a name on this other than mine. So I'll take responsibility for this. And it's this. In Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1, when he says, in the beginning, God created the heavens. Okay? I don't know about your brain, but when I think heavens, I go out and I see constellations, and I see the moon, and I see the stars. And I call that what? And in Hebrew, guess what they call that? The heavens. But they call it the first heaven. Here's Shemayim. Okay? Shemayim is plural for heavens. It can speak of immensity. Something immense can use the plural of I am. They do it with the name of God because we see it in the very first verse. It's this. And using that I am can speak about immensity. The most powerful God, right there, is a way of describing that in Hebrew. So, in Hebrew, Shemayim can mean many things. Now, the constellations have another name. They're called the Mazarot. That's plural for the Maza, which is the arrangement of the stars. And the 12 constellations are called the Mazarot, and that's referred to in the Bible when it says that the heavens pour forth speech, and the heavens declare the glory of God. That word there is the Mazarot, the constellations. Interesting. Genesis, we're cheating ahead a little bit, a little overview, a little 30,000-foot view, tells us that he put these lesser stars, or lesser lights in the heavens as indicators, signs of times and seasons. And we'll get into that in a little bit later, but we're going to come back. That was just a quick overview. Now, back to verse 1 and verse 2. You have Shemayim, and you have that word for earth. And that word can mean dust, stuff, physical stuff. It can mean the land, like Israel, and it can mean the globe of the earth. So the question is, what do they mean? What does he mean? Because Eretz can have so many meanings. Okay? So, when we look at the first verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We begin to unpack as we go through Scripture. Again, this is that 30,000-foot view. That God has a creation in the Shemayim. And what is the Shemayim? The Shemayim is the unseen realm. Another way to put that is dimensions. Now, why is it that we can see in the dimension that we are? We're equipped to do that, right? We exist here and we can see height and depth and breadth and width, right? And we perceive time. So we have the tools for relating to that. But can we deal with or understand easily another dimension? Why? We're not really equipped to do that except for what part of us can perceive that and deal with that? Our spirit. Okay? And so that's what enables us now. And here's what Paul says. Again, 30,000 foot view. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see face to face. What's the difference? What is that veil? It's a dimensional barrier that we just can't perceive unless, what do we rely on for seeing in that realm? The Spirit of God, and there's a word for it. When our spirit sees something, what's that called? Vision or revelation? It's revealed. Paul says the Spirit reveals these things. So that's how we see into that other dimension. Okay, it's vision, it's revelation. I'm preaching in the book of Ephesians right now, and what is Paul's prayer? That they might receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they might understand him better. See, it's revelation. We're dependent upon revelation. So that's how we see the unseen realm. As another way to put this is the eyes of our heart. Revelation, or our spirit man, perceives these things. Okay? And we have examples all the way from cover to cover of people being able to do that with the help of the Spirit. They're called prophets. They're called kings. They're called teachers. They're called elders in the church. Okay? They're called apostles. They're called believers. So, what I want to encourage you with before we go any further, and that is, when a person is born again, their spirit is now open or alive to God, and their eyes are open to now see and perceive things that they could not see and perceive before, and their ear can hear things that it could not hear before. Anybody raise a hand and say, I've had that happen. Yeah. I'm just telling you, when you're born again, that means it should be a heart-opening, eye-opening, and ear-opening experience. And now when you hear the word, you hear it differently. When you see something, you see it differently. And you understand and perceive it differently. Because why? Your spirit has become alive to God. Before, it was dead to God and alive to other spirits, to the enemy, and to other people, but not connected with God. So aren't you glad for being born again? Become born again. It's an eye-opening, ear-opening, heart-opening experience. And so we should expect, cultivate that, and be able to understand better, hear better, and see better. Okay? So as a believer, as a born-again person, that's your birthright. That's your birthright. Now, when a baby is born, do they see very well? No. They smile at everybody. They learn better. You don't smile at everybody, but they can't see you very well. That's why they're smiling at you, right? And that our eyes sharpen, our hearing sharpens, everything on our understanding sharpens. We move away from being naive. We move away from being nearly blind and nearly deaf into acuity, where we can see, hear, and understand well. And that's about maturity. So please don't feel condemned if you feel like there's just not much I see, not much I understand, not much I get. Hang in there, because fellowship with the Lord and reading His Word sharpens all of that up. And the job of the Holy Spirit is, if we'll allow Him to, is He will come and open our ears and open our eyes. And you know, to this day in prayer, there are times that I have to stand before the Lord and say, Lord, in this area right here, I just discovered something. I'm as deaf as a stump. I'm not hearing. There are some things I should be seeing here, Lord, and I really feel like I'm Johnny come lately. I'm missing the point. What am I not seeing? And you know, He answers that prayer. He'll coach you. He'll take time. He will work with you. And then one day you'll go, oh, why didn't I see that before? Have you ever seen those artworks that are, now they're computer generated, but they're three-dimensional art? And you stand in front of that big, we used to walk through the mall in Amarillo, Texas. That was our 100-mile one-way excursion on Saturday. We went to Walmart and walked through the mall. We lived in Logan, New Mexico, and it was a high point. And when we did, there was this one big art store that always had three or four of those hanging up, and they were different every couple weeks. And so I saw so many liars, because I would go over there and I'd stand there, and you have to stand a certain way. You have to make your eyes focus differently than they normally focus. And you stand there, and all you can see is this mess of colors and patterns. And you go, my Lord, somebody's going to spend $59 for that? And then you stand there, and you make your eyes focus differently than never focused before. It takes some effort. And all of a sudden, you go, whoa, there is an eagle coming right out of that mountain crag with a branch in its claws, or a fish out of the stream, or it's the lunar rover, or it's Apollo launching from the launch pad, or it's the space shuttle. And you stand there, but you don't say anything. You just stand there because you've seen it now, right? And you see somebody come up, hey, honey, you see that light? Isn't that neat? And you have this guy stand there going, yeah, that's really great. And you're going, he don't see a thing. He's getting his wife off his back. He does not see that. She goes, well, tell me, smarty pants, what is it? What is it? Well, it's a piece of art. It's a, and he's making up all kinds of things. He doesn't see it. It's right in front of his face, but he doesn't see it. Why? Because his eyes are trained to focus differently, and it's going to require some input to change the focus. And so that's what this spiritual odyssey, this spiritual life is about. Is for us to get a change of focus. That's what it's about. We learn to focus in the darkness of this world, and when we're born again, by His Word and by the work of His Spirit, what does He do? Changes our focus. And we go, and I love those eye-opening experiences, and I'm here to tell you, you never get too far along in the Lord or too old that you can't have a continuous opportunity of fresh revelation and insight. It makes you go, wow, I see it. That is awesome. That is fantastic. Why have I not seen that before? And at the same time, I've been in prayer saying, Lord, I feel like I'm blind. There's something I'm not seeing. I should be seeing it, but I'm just blind. I need you. You're in the eye-opening business. You're in the eye healing. You built eyes. You can make them see. You built my heart. You can help me to understand. And through a process of time, finally have that eye-open experience. Then I go back to him and say, I'm so sorry. I have been just so stubborn and obstinate. I haven't seen that for 30 years. Man, I wish I could have seen that 30 years ago. It sure would have changed some decisions I made. Wow. Welcome to growing up in the Lord, right? And everybody said, amen. Anybody else can relate to that? True. Absolutely, true that. It's like, but if we'll get with him and stay with the program, we'll have those eye-opening experiences and we'll see. Yeah, Wayne. Very
and,
good point.
You know, some of the stuff that we've been going through and learning, you know, we can't unsee that. We can't unlearn it. It's wonderful and awesome, almost a little scary, but, you know, all of a sudden you can't go back to being naive or walk around with your eyes half open. You know, okay, this is it. This is real. Here we go.
Yeah, here we go.
Once you see it,
so as we're looking at this, I'm going to, and we've had the gap theory that I've explained, that's really been seeing a gap in there, okay? And the argument has been, when God creates, he creates things perfectly and complete, okay? And I want to challenge that a little bit tonight. I want to challenge that supposition, okay? Because a lot of this is the way we interpret Scripture or the way we perceive it, okay? We're not altering Scripture. We're not doing damage to Scripture. We have to understand that this is a relatively new theory that was proposed in the 1800s. Okay? And so, when we consider the Shemayim, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this can be an eye-opening, mind-blowing experience, but this idea of Shemayim is that God has created an unseen realm. And who has that unseen realm been created for? Angels? Sister Joyce?
It's for God and the angels.
Okay. So there's a place for the angels. Here, let me back up. Does God need a dwelling place? God doesn't need a dwelling place. So heaven is not a place that God has always lived in. And then he went on and built something else. Okay? God needs no dwelling place. In fact, Solomon, the wisest man, said in the book of Chronicles, the heavens above cannot contain you. How much less this place that I have built for you. Solomon understood that God doesn't need a dwelling place. Man needs for God to have a dwelling place. But God doesn't need a dwelling place. So heaven... now, that's going to mess with you. You ready? Is it okay? You all right? Got your seatbelts on? We'll take a break in just a little bit. And we can take a rest and then we can get back into it before we close. God has no need for a dwelling place. Heaven is not a place that has existed forever. Heaven is a created place. And it was not created for God's abode. It was created as an abode for another dimension of beings. And we call them angels. That's how we refer to them. Angels. Throughout Scripture, over and over again, we get this idea. David even says it. Praise him above, you heavenly hosts. Right? We captured that in the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, you heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That is directly pulled right out of the Psalms. It's not an idea that was just dreamed up by a musician in the 15th or 14th or 16th century, but something is pulled right out by a musician from 1000 BC by the name of David. Daoud, the sweet psalmist of Israel. So, and how did much of what he received came by what? Revelation. through the anointing of the Spirit. He was anointed with the Spirit of God, and as a result, he saw stuff that other people didn't see. He heard stuff other people didn't hear, and he understood stuff other people couldn't grasp. That is the power of the anointing. That's the power of the Spirit. And we see that it was in a very limited sense placed upon him as the king of Israel. So, back to verse 1, Genesis chapter 1. So, I want to challenge that idea that God needs a place to live in. So, let's get some feedback on that. It's okay if you call me a heretic and throw an eraser at me or something, but what do you think about that? Does that challenge the historical view that what you had of heaven?
Well, just to me, it's just he created for man. He had a plan.
Okay, now he created the Shemayim, not for man.
But for the earth, I mean, was created.
That would be the Eretz. The Shemayim, in Hebrew, there's Shemayim, plural. Now we're going to skip forward to the Apostle Paul. Does he know what he's talking about when he talks about the heavenly realms? He said, I knew a man, in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. But this same man was caught up and taken into the third heaven. Now, if there's a third heaven, what does that tell you? There's a first and a second. In Hebrew thinking, what is the first heaven? The sky and the cosmos. What's the second heaven? The place of the angels. Lucifer is called the prince of the power of the air. Okay? And what is the third heaven? Hint, we find it explained in Revelation 1 through 4. The throne room of God. The third heaven. So he's caught up into the third heaven, and he says, I saw things that were not lawful to be uttered. When Daniel saw some stuff, he was about to talk about it, and the angel said, seal up the book till the end. John heard the voice of seven thunders, and he was told by the angel, don't report what they said. So Paul saw some stuff, and he was given instruction, this is not yours to share. I think he was saying, John's going to write about that. Don't worry about it. You just bring the gospel to the Gentiles based upon what I showed you. And I'm going to let John the Beloved talk about what he sees in the throne room. The third heaven. So God does not need a place to live, eat. He doesn't need a place for consistence. But everything that God creates has a need of a place to belong and something which perpetuates their existence. And that's true of angels. Isn't that amazing? How do we often think of angels? Oh, they're eternal beings. They don't need anything. Now, we're skipping ahead again. This is a 30,000-foot view. We're going to come down in and get deeper into it as we go through the book of Genesis. But manna is referred to as the food of angels. What? That's what the Bible says. The Bible reports it as the bread, the food of angels that was given to men. Amazing, isn't that? Is that a figure of speech, a form of poetry? Or is he reporting that they're... Exactly. But it's called the bread of heaven. It's also called angel food. You know angels can eat? Okay, so there is. It's interesting. Everything that God creates, he provides substance for them to perpetuate and continue. Interesting, isn't it? Wow. Something to think about. Okay. Now, that's the Shemayim. So, I'm just going to leave it there. We'll go later into more detail of the Shemayim. How many of you are interested in knowing more about the Shemayim? The Bible talks extensively about those realms. Okay? But I'm going to use that word realm. The first realm is the cosmos. It's the entire physical universe. The second realm is the place of spirits, and the third is the throne room of God. That's how it's described in Scripture, and I'm just going to lay that out for you. So do I need to put up here as a note? Number one, first heaven is the entire physical universe. Second heaven, is the dimension that is inhabited by angels, fallen and unfallen. And the third is the throne room of God, which angels can also go into the third heaven. And men have gone into the third heaven. Name for me real quick some men who have gone to the third heaven. Isaiah? Who? Enoch? John? Elijah? Paul? Somebody left out the guy on Sinai.
Moses.
He had revelation into that. Daniel. Ezekiel. So there are people who got access to and vision in the third heaven. Yes. Okay, you want me to elaborate on fallen and unfallen angels?
In the second
heaven. Satan is referred to as the prince of the power of the air. Okay? And so stretching from earth up to the throne room of God, there is this dimensional abode of angels unfallen. We know the names of some of them. Quick, name me some. Michael.
Gabriel.
Where'd we hear about Michael? Yes, you hear about him in Revelation. Where else?
Jude.
Where else?
Daniel.
And then Gabriel. Where do we read about him? He's the heralding angel. And where do we encounter him? In the New Testament, several times. Right? Michael is considered to be the archangel who had prime responsibility over the nation of Israel. Michael. That's how Daniel interfaces with him. So, Lucifer, what was Lucifer's first job? No, his first job before that.
Chief musician.
Chief musician, the cherub that covers, and you can read that, make notes of Isaiah, the 14th chapter, Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, and we get prophetic insight into what happened before the fall. We're racing ahead of ourselves a little bit. But that's just an overview. This all connects. What I'm trying to help you to see is that Pastor Doug's not just making this up, but we can go to Genesis chapter 1, and if we're going to do a verse-by-verse exposition and look at that, we need to connect some threads. Okay? So what I'm trying to help you to see is this is not existing in a vacuum. It connects to other places throughout Scripture. And I want to show you a little bit of that. If nothing else, I hope it makes you go, oh, wow, my goodness, that thing's connected. I think I want to study it more. And I want to look and find those threads, right? And so I know that when somebody shared that with me, I go, oh, I'm going to go home and read my Bible tonight because I did not know that. Sometimes I go home mad. Oh, I've never heard that before in my life. He's a heretic. That's not in there. I go home, get my Bible open and start through commentaries. And I go, oh, my goodness. There it is. Why did I not know that? Either my eyes weren't open and ears weren't open at the time, or somebody just hadn't shared it with me. So what I'm excited about is I get to take all this stuff that I've been traipsing through and praying through and working through for years and just kind of go like a fire hose and pour it out there. So I realize that some of this is like drinking out of a fire hose. There's not going to be a test at the end, okay? All of you go, okay? And I have a habit of saying, like you know, and like it says, like you know there, right? Remember that? And you're going to go, what? Never heard that before in my life. That's okay. Let it just, don't take that as an insult. Just say, okay, I think I need to go back and read that. Well, we're going to walk through verse by verse or chapter by chapter here in the book of Genesis. And this book is so important because it's the foundation and its beginnings. And if we can get the beginning right, then we have a chance to have context to deal with the rest of Scripture. Is it any mistake then that the enemy would seek to eliminate the consideration of the book of Genesis as history?
Yes.
Oh, that's just a couple neat stories. Really has no significance for you today, folks. No, that's not the answer. I'm really convinced that if we would really take the book of Genesis seriously as history and not mythology or meta-narrative, but say, hey, you know what? This is recording actual events that happened. Because the rest of the Bible presupposes that you believe that. So one of the challenges we're going to have is we're going to be uncovering some things that the Bible asks us to believe and accept at face value that we're going to go, no way does it mean that. That is crazy. But we have to put aside some of our traditions and ideas and our modern education and other things and go, whoa, wait a minute. There's some things built on that that assume that. I better really pay attention to what this has to say and let the Bible transform me rather than let me transform the Bible. Okay? Which would you rather have? A book that makes total sense to you in your darkened condition, or a book that brings light into your life and transforms and changes you? I'd much rather have the latter, wouldn't you? Okay. So here's what I'm going to do. We haven't even gone into the arets, but I want to take it. Just take a couple minutes. If you need to use the restroom, get a coffee, stretch your legs. Some of you, I know it's the end of the day and you're kind of wrestling with fatigue. And so if you want to get up and stir around, go walk around the block in the cold air, whatever it takes. All right, let's gather back in. And here's what we can do is go for a little bit longer and then take maybe the last 15 minutes for questions. You want to do that? Okay. All right. So let's move then. And I was really just looking to get really for the first verse, because what we're doing is taking and then come up here to the 30,000 foot view and connecting it to some things and then coming back down and getting into the detail and coming back up and connecting to some things. So he says, first of all, God created the heavens and the eretz. Okay? And the earth. And so this word eretz, we often take because it's very close to the English, for good reason, right? Earth. So what can the word earth mean? In English, just in English, what can the word earth mean?
It can
mean
a literal planet.
It can mean a literal planet, third rock from the sun.
Dirt.
Soil. Okay. Matter. Okay, so if we're not careful, we read this, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and we set ourselves up to say, oh, so he made the firmament and the earth, the globe, it was spinning in planet. But what happened to the globe? Look at it, the second verse. And the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the earth. What happened to the earth? What happened to the globe, the third rock from the sun, that all this chaos has broken out on it? That is a fundamental thing that we need to understand, is that people took that word as meaning the globe of the earth. But in the Hebrew, it can be a whole range of things. So I want to let you know, I'm just letting you know my opinion and kind of a position I come from. Now, hear me, I'm not saying by the end of this class, you will all be thinking identically to me and you will all be wonderfully complete in Jesus. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, I'm going to challenge. It's good for us. You know what the Marines do? They take you and break you down and then build you up, right? Take you, break you down, and then build you back up into a fighting machine, part of a unit. Very often what we need to do is come to the Word, and we need to allow suppositions and other things to be suspended. It's like going to a movie, a science fiction movie, and you know that people aren't really out in space and doing that. And you suspend your belief for a while and just enjoy the movie. And then when people overanalyze it later, you say, come on, it's just a movie. I had a brother, very naive. We went to see Battlestar Galactica. I come out, we go to the car, he stops, and he looks up, and he goes, where do you think Battlestar Galactic is right now? Of course, as a good brother, I said, well, you see that constellation right there? Just over to that brightest star, they're kind of behind that, about 5 parsecs, according to Star Trek. That's where they are right now. Then we got in the car and went home. So I just was helping him, you know, just helping him, trying to relate to him in his world. So what I want to challenge here, he says in the beginning, some people just now getting that? Yes, is that still that Amber Alert coming out? Okay, so in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, what if he creates the heavenly dimension? And he has, now here, you can go to the book of Job for this. I'm just going to lay this out there. The book of Job, really, potentially the oldest book in your Bible. You thought that Genesis is first, so it's the oldest one, right? But there's good evidence it's possible, because Moses compiled the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that Job actually records a relative of Abram by the name of Job. And that he has this story which is actually occurs before Moses is even born. Okay? And in Job it says that in the Psalms it records it similarly, that the morning stars sang together as you created the earth. The Eretz. Well, how do they do that? The Shemaim was created first, and the inhabitants of the Shemaim, by God. And then they watched as God created the Eretz, the earth, the physical dimension. Okay? So what I'm proposing to you, what I'm laying out as a matrix of understanding, a way of understanding this is that when it says, and God created the heavens and the earth, is that he took all of the atomic particles and invented them.
Yes.
Protons, neutrons, electrons. And placed the entire mass of the physical universe into a delineated space. And that's called the Eretz, the physical dimension. Now, what do you need? What are two things you really need to make atoms and molecules cohesive and actually function in the physical universe? All of you physics majors.
Fission and fusion.
Fission and fusion, which is going even more elemental than that. What two elements do you need?
Protons, neutrons, neutrons.
You need energy.
Energy. Mass times constant square.
Okay. You need wave energy and light.
E equals mc squared.
And the earth was without form and void. What is it, form and void? What happens? Now, here's what I'm trying to involve you in some of my thinking. I'm sorry, it's scary for some of you, I know. But welcome to my brain, okay? Scary. Just buckle in here with me. God has an audience that he is intentionally revealing himself to. Angels are created, but they don't know God and understand God. They have to develop relationship and understanding. How do I know that? I'm not just pulling that out of the air. The Apostle Paul said, or the writer of Hebrews said, that the angels desire to look into these things, and they did not understand them. The Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that we are living life in the Eretz, in the physical world, and we have an audience. The seen audience are our friends and our family, the people that are also physical, right? But he doesn't stop there. He says that the forces in the heavens are watching you. And they're observing you. And they are catching revelation about God because they see it in you. So the physical realm is God revealing himself over time to beings who need time to learn and comprehend. Because what do we know about God? He's outside time, and he is incomprehensible in a moment. So what do even angels need? Time. Angels are aware of time, are governed by time, and understand time, and they are watching over time. And what do the four living creatures of Revelation chapter 4 say? Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Right? Outside of time. The whole Eretz is filled with your glory. They have eyes all over them and they can see on every dimension. I mentioned this in the sermon 2 weeks ago. If About that time, some of you were catching some Z's, but that's all right. And so they are observing, they are watching, and they are discovering things about God through His physical creation. Think about that. Isn't that amazing? It'll really challenge some of our non-biblical perspectives of what angels do and how they operate. Because a lot of times we think, well, they were created and had complete knowledge of God. No, they were created by God to come to know Him. And who got God wrong first? Lucifer. And what was he? Angel. One of the highest ranking angels. And he is, if we believe Isaiah as a prophetic book, the 14th chapter, or Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, he says, this is God's testimony. You were perfect in the day you were created. Until you said in your heart, I shall be like the Most High. Then sin was found in you. Okay? So what does that say? God created Lucifer perfect and good. He was not created as the destroyer. He was created as good and perfect. Perfectly suited to do his job. And what was his job? The anointing cherub that covers at the throne. That was his job. Right up close to God. And what does he do? He says, you know what? All this worship that he's getting, I need to get some of that action. Because look at me. I'm pretty amazing. Have you guys noticed how amazing I am? Look at this. I'm not being appreciated around here. And when he launches this rebellion, how many go with him? One third of the Shemayim creation sides with him. What does that tell you? There's an element of ignorance. There's an element of we don't know. We don't understand. And we're pretty upset. We're pretty ticked off at God. We're pretty this is not working the way we think it should work. Okay? Have you ever felt that way? That feeling of offense is what was going on in the Shemayim, and it translates today to what the enemy does. He loves to stir up offense in people because this is the energy that pulls his kingdom together. So, chase that rabbit for just a minute. So here we come back to the earth. Now, if we have all the neutrons, all the protons, all the electrons, all the gluons, the leptons, all of the physical building blocks of physical life, but they're just out there because there's now a timeline. Here's what we often superimpose upon the text. Because God is perfect, He does everything instantly and complete. But if God is revealing Himself, He reveals Himself progressively over time. Is that true or not? So God is in the revealing of Himself, and angels and human beings are incapable, they're limited. They require relationship with God and studying and looking into things, and they have to keep seeking and looking and knocking. Come into revelation. Angels need revelation and humans need revelation. Are you with me? We often think angels have complete revelation, they have all complete knowledge, and they just don't like God. No. They are on a timeline and they have to come from a position to a position of understanding. And one third of them failed. Is it because there's a defective creation? It's because that's what they chose. So, now you have the Eretz. So imagine, in fact, physicists, this is fascinating. I've been blessed to know some physicists. Some of you have your eyeballs roll back in your head when you think of somebody with an MIT major in physics and astronomy. And you go, oh, Lord, help us. When I say, let's have them come to dinner, it's like, yes, this is awesome. This is great. And so, they have calculated the mass of the physical universe. Did you know that? The entire mass of the entire physical universe. and the entire mass of the entire universe can fit within a space 0.2 miles in diameter. Not a mile. 0.2 light-years in diameter. So all of the matter within the physical universe, it's a bounded universe, okay? All of physics and astronomy say, yep, it's a bounded universe. They argue about whether it's continuing to expand or if it's now coming back together, but they are unified on the idea that there is a bounded dimension to the universe, physical universe, and all the mass of all the stars and all the planets and every physical matter can be measured and fit within the diameter of 0.2 light-years. Amazing. So, what if we're looking at verse number 1 of chapter 1 of Genesis? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we don't get much detail about the Shemayim creation, do we? No. But now he's going to take us on a blow-by-blow understanding of how he created the earth, the physical realm. And he started with dust. I'm reminded of the story of the guys who got together and said, somebody said, okay, God, we're as creative, we're smart, we have supercomputers, and we can build anything. And he said, okay, we'll do that. But here's the thing. You got to make your own atoms. Oh, that's cheating. You're going to use God's building blocks. No, no, no. Out of nothing, God spoke, and there was something. He made the erets. He made the physical particles of the physical dimension. Now, what are they missing? When matter is there, he says this, and the earth, the Eretz, was without form and void. It was not conjoined into any sense. So how many of you have ever seen the periodic table of the elements?
Oh, yeah.
Right? Starts up on the one corner with, what, hydrogen? Help me out, somebody. Goes over to the noble gases, goes down into uranium and other different molecular weights, but here's what you got to do. You got to take those elements and put them together into molecules. So here's carbon, here's hydrogen, here's oxygen. C12, H22, O13. What do you get? Sugar. That's my favorite molecule of all. Isn't that wonderful? How many? Hallelujah.
Yeah.
But you can change that molecular structure by dropping something out and it becomes poison. An inert thing that you can eat can be changed slightly in its numbers and become toxic. Amazing, isn't that? So here you have these elements, you have simple atoms out here, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, right? So what are you missing? Light.
Energy.
So it's inert. But then it says this, the Spirit of God, that's another dimension, was moving, fluttering, hovering over the deep. And God said, what happens when you have said, the expression said?
Spoken.
And when you have speaking, you have wave energy. And he, what is his first word? He says a simple Hebrew word, and we would spell it like this. It's actually two letters. It's the Aleph and the Resh.
Or.
God says one word. He doesn't say, let there be light. That's how we say it in the English. He simply says, light be. Or light. He says it like this. It's very interesting that that word is said in the Hebrew. It's guttural and it sounds like the exhaling of breath. Or. Isn't that amazing? That picture that you get from the Hebrew? That's why every once in a while I have to touch on that. And so when that happens, and there was light. What happens when light and energy, his word, goes into this? Now we have organization. We have light and energy. So now the periodic table of elements of the dust is laying out there in 0.2 light-years. God speaks his word. And what happens when he speaks his word? The Spirit always does what God says. and there was light. So, right? And he separated light from darkness. You know that darkness doesn't have a chance if God just says light? You know that he has to act to separate light and create barriers, not against darkness, but create a barrier against the light. Because now all you have is this amazing illumination and energy. And what happens when there's light? Darkness has to flee. So what does God do then? He restrains the light and he puts boundaries on it. And now you have definition come into the entire physical universe. I think that many times that's called the Big Bang. Have you ever heard that? But that is that singular moment when all this stuff just happened to happen. Right? I think they have an explanation wrong, but I think the observation is correct that God spoke and this happened and there was a movement of organization which came into this dust. So if we look at the first verse a little bit differently, we're seeing the heavens created, but we get no detail on it. We have to look later in the Bible to get some detail. And now we have the angels of God watching God create a physical world from dust. Why is he doing that, you think? Because his only audience is angels. In fact, he will later say, let us make. Why is he doing this? What's God in the business of doing? But why does he create? To reveal himself to his creation. Because were the angels around when they were created? No. They weren't, and then they were. So they didn't get to see this. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit know very well, but they don't. So what does he do? He now takes this creation and shows them something about himself by creating in this Eretz realm. Guess where we live? The Eretz. The physical. We're in a dimension. And there is another dimension above us, watching us. Yeah, a little creepy, isn't it? Well, they're always watching us. And they are seeing God's glory being revealed in you and me. And they're applauding God and shouting hallelujah while we're trudging. And wondering where in the world is God in all of this, right? So there's some hope there. This is something that's consistent with Paul's theology later. So I just want to kind of lay that out as maybe a possible understanding right alongside gap theory and so on and so forth as we go. Because here's where we're going to go. We're going to go through the days of creation into the fall. Then we're going to go into the movement of Cain and the Seth line upon the earth. We're going to go to the flood of Noah along the journey, okay? At least to the Tower of Babel and the scattering of man upon the earth, because many of us don't get this history. You're not going to get it in school.
You're not going to get it in church.
Yeah, and most of the time, you're not going to get it in church. And if we can connect to some of this, we're going to begin to see how things connect. Because here's what the Lord wants. He's given us this book over the process of 40 authors over thousands of years. And there is a unifying theory that connects every word in this book. From Genesis 1, verse 1, the first letter, Bait, all the way to the book of Revelation, to the letter Tav, all the way through. It all makes sense. It all connects. It all agrees. It all checks each other. And there is a grand unifying theory. It is not full of contradictions and half-truths. It is the reliable, written Word of God. And it's good for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Isn't that awesome? That's what Timothy tells us. Paul tells Timothy that. Wonder where he got that. third heaven. He got it. He connected the dots. He saw how it all fit, and it all spoke Jesus, the Son of God. So that's it. We're 20 after 8. That gives us at least 10 minutes. We said we would finish at 8:30. By the way, if at 8:30 you need to leave and we're still having some questions and answers, I'm willing to stay, but that's no condemnation on you. If you need to leave at 8:30, please feel free to go. And we will be getting back together next Tuesday, and we'll be going on now into the days of creation. And we'll be looking at, are this a day-age theory? Is this an actual 24-hour period? What's actually going on here? And we'll get drill down a little bit on that. Yes, Matt.
Well, I was thinking because the Greek word, when Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, it says all Scripture is theopneustos, God breathed.
Mm-hmm.
You can say the same thing about the term that it's theopneustos, it's God breathed.
Actually, the rabbis, many of them held to the idea that the basic building blocks of the earthly realm is actually the words of God. And Jesus puts it this way: heaven and earth may pass away. My word won't ever pass away. He upholds the world by his word. Okay? So that's why we can trust the Word of God. Right back here, Greg, and then right here, Jason.
What was God revealing himself to with creation?
The angels were created first.
Angels were created, then the earth.
So when he creates the earth, the physical realm, his audience are the angels, the host of heaven, the beings of heaven in the Shemayim.
You have wave energy and light. Well, when you speak, there's a vibration. There is a movement, a vibration of material matter. Okay? Basic physics. So, they have observed in our physical universe there is wave energy and there is light. And they have even postulated that light moves as a wave. This is what binds together atoms and gluons and leptons and everything else. Everything is a movement. It's a movement of vibration and a transfer of energy.
Mass equals energy.
Yeah. And you can refer to, for those of you who need light reading tonight, you can go to Einstein and some other physicists who have the general theory of relativity and others who basically said, you know, this comes back to a creation. This is, many of them were not evolutionists, at least not with their mathematics and their stand on physics. They went, oop, this had to have energy come into it from the outside and be preserved and so, and continue. And so this can't be an evolutionistic model. This has to be a phenomenon that we're studying. So, right here, Jason.
Yeah, I don't know if you'd recommend one, though. I've read a lot of what Dave said and Barnes and John Gill and Colin Dillidge, and you read what they say, oh, that makes real good sense. But then you read somebody else and they have a different opinion, but I don't know who the source. Like I say, you know the background to all of these and which would be the best source for us to look into when we were, you know, studying some of this would be the most, you'd say the most.
What I'm actually doing is I'm not going by a book or an author. I'm actually looking at a harmonic study of the entire body of Scripture. And I'm relying heavily upon Paul and what he says and these principles. And then going back
And one of the things that in the gap theory that I stumble over is this assertion that when God creates, He creates instantly and perfectly. And they're demanding that when that is nowhere in Scripture, okay, they're bringing that to the text. And Scripture is telling me that God is in ongoing revelation mode, revealing Himself to the beings of the Shemayim. That seems abundantly clear in Paul's teaching about the church in Ephesians. And so I'm relying on the Apostle Paul saying that these angels and these beings are trying to look into these things and understand them. That tells me that ignorance is not a sin. Don't you feel better? Ignorance is not a sin. Persisting in willful ignorance is a sin. And so there are things that angels have not yet understood. And all of the men of God, Paul says this in the book of Ephesians, that nobody else ever in the history of man, including Moses, Adam, or nobody, understood the stuff that I was shown. And I understand it. And I'm here to tell you what I understand. That's Paul's thesis. Now, he's either a braggadocious blasphemer, or he actually saw some things in the third heaven and was given instructions by Jesus to teach the church. And he reserved a mystery to be revealed to us from about 55 AD through the end of the age. Something which had not been known since 4004 BC. Isn't that amazing? So either Paul kind of fits into that McDowell thesis or the idea. He's either a lunatic or a liar, or he really is the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ with a revelation. And we really don't have the luxury of saying, oh, well, I don't accept Paul's on that, but I accept him over here. And I'm saying, to be consistent, we have to come to some of those conclusions. Yeah, back here.
So going back to the fallen angels, their sin is that they followed Lucifer. But if they did so in ignorance, how can that be a sin when you said that being in ignorance is a sin?
They did not do that in ignorance. Okay. They accepted Lucifer's position over God's.
Okay. Because earlier I could have sworn I heard that they were in ignorance. So that kind of threw me off because sin is not ignorance.
I said it's not per se a sin to be ignorant.
Okay.
It's a sin to persist in ignorance and extended, let me finish that statement, into rebellion. Okay, so what they did is they had evidence and they were told things and then they had somebody else in their ear. And they chose to follow him rather than follow Yahweh.
They clearly observed everything that God had done.
Although they didn't understand everything.
No, but
they accepted an explanation that unified everything for them from Lucifer. Sure. Yeah. So that's where we come at it from. Any other questions? Right over here, Shannon. Well, many of them were dispossessed from the third heaven. There's a falling to the earth, a movement into, and we're going to get into that as we go towards the sixth chapter. But there is a way that they actually show up in the Eretz, and the first hint is what we see happen in the Garden of Eden is directly a result of the fall in the Shemayim first, and then its influence upon the unfallen Eretz. And repeating the errors of the first fall. Did I ruin it? I gave the ending away, didn't I? I told the mystery. Any other question? Okay, well, I won't belabor it anymore. Hey, and let the record reflect that according to that clock back there, it is 8:35. No, I'm sorry, 8:29 and 25 seconds. So let me look at the internet time. 8:30. Somebody tell my wife this. She's not going to believe you. Could you tell her anyway? Let's have a word of prayer and we'll go. Lord, we just love you. We thank you for an opportunity to sit around some tables, be in fellowship with one another, be challenged by your word. Lord, I ask that you continually challenge some of our ideas, some of our traditions and thoughts, and that you bring us to a place of revelation. Your word sparks that in us and opens those doors. Holy Spirit, we thank you. Continually work in our heart and take us forward from this moment. Let us be curious. Let us be seekers of truth, we pray, and lovers of God. In Jesus' name, amen.